There's a few things that mankind is really good at. They're great at making technological advances, developing newer, faster, smarter ways to do things. But then, no matter what comes along, some new advance, we've got to find a way to bring it into, how can that make warfare more efficient? How can we get better at killing the enemy? How can we take more of them out in one swoop? If there's one thing that mankind has put just millennia into, it seems like, one thing that they've tried to perfect as much as anything else, it's making war. We read all kinds of empires in the Bible. Assyria, Babylon, Rome. The Greeks were another strong empire. The Mongols in Asia. The Axis, the Allies. Armies fighting wars down through time. Have you ever wondered, though, what causes people to join the fight? I mean, sure, you've got this leader of a country and this leader of a country, and they want to, they have some agenda, but what causes the average man or woman to stand up and say, yeah, I think I'll go risk my life. I think I'll be cannon fodder. What causes people to join the fight? Well, in Rome, where we were just a little while ago, you could become a citizen of Rome by joining the army and serving for years. I don't know exactly how long. That was a very lucrative thing. To be a Roman citizen was to be above quite a bit of the population of the conquered territories. So that would be a reason to join. Well, hopefully I won't die. Hopefully I'll get my citizenship in time and then be able to quit the army and go enjoy the benefits of that. Some people are looking for personal glory. Maybe I can turn this into a career. Maybe I can make myself, you know, maybe in our day and age, I can get famous for my exploits and then I can go run for politics or go be a speaker and get large sums of money for giving inspiring speeches. Some people, of course, do it for love of country. If this king over here is going to invade this country, well, then these people over here are going to probably join in the fight because they want to stay alive and or because they want their way of life to continue. Some people have joined the army because of stirring speeches. I can think of Churchill giving some stirring speeches. Abraham Lincoln giving some stirring speeches. Franklin Roosevelt, his fireside chats. And when he announced that the U.S. had been bombed at Pearl Harbor, I'm sure that motivated some people. And of course, one person who was known for their rousing, energetic, really vibrant speaking, Adolf Hitler, had a lot of followers. A lot of people willing to just follow him into the abyss. Follow him despite all common sense. Again, some people might look for a chance for advancement. Some people simply want to go out there and join the slaughter. That's definitely a mindset. Some people want to join for vengeance's sake. You attacked my country, now I'm going to come back and get you. Some people we can read about in Scripture, some king or another wants to hire the Egyptian army to come and be their protection. So maybe you join the army to make some money, be a mercenary. But in general, the mindset of the kings or the presidents or the premiers or the czars in all of things that I've just mentioned here, the mindset of the leader in this situation is, I don't care why they're fighting, as long as they're fighting on my side. As long as they're standing on my side of the line and pointing their weapon towards that side of the line and following orders, I don't care what their motive is. I don't care if they're over here because they're bloodthirsty savages or because they have a love of me or a love of country. As long as they're willing to fight and possibly die for my cause, I'm all right with that. But you and I, of course, are called to a different sort of warfare. Spiritual battlefield. And so I just want us to take a brief look at the topic of spiritual warfare and how it differs quite a bit. There are some similarities, certainly, because the analogy is there in our Bible, but there are some stark contrasts as well. So let's start with a contrast. My first point is that our motivation to be in the fight has to be correct. God doesn't want us following orders, if you will. He doesn't want us only following orders. Our motive, our motivation, has to be right. Let's take a look at that motivation in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, known as the love chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it speaks very much about motive. Yes, certain things should be done. Yes, certain things should not be done. But the motive is key. In verse 1, he says, "If I could speak all the different languages of men and of angels, but am not doing that out of a motive of love, then I'm just making noise." If I could prophesy, he says, and if I could understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I had all faith so that I could move mountains, but am not motivated by love, I am nothing. And in verse 3, he says, if I was to bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned. So didn't we just read a little while ago about Christ told that rich young ruler, do that. Sell your Hummers, sell your condo in Aspen, distribute to the people who don't have what they need. And yet, that's not enough, is it? He says, though I would bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and even my body, even give up my physical life, if it's not out of a motivation of love, there's no profit in it for me. Is it crazy and wrong and awful to think about something in it for me? No. We read again a while ago, Peter basically said, what's in it for us? And the answer was, great blessings in this life and in the kingdom, eternal life. We're not supposed to be doing it to chase that down, as it were. But again, when that man came to Jesus and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't say, well, you got the wrong goal. No, he says he looked at that man and he answered him lovingly, because we are supposed to be heading towards eternal life. But our motivation has to be right. So God isn't looking for somebody who's just going to point the gun in the right direction. He's not looking for somebody who's simply going to follow orders, but not for the right reasons. He's saying, if I do all these things, but am not motivated by love. And what kind of love is he talking about? You probably know that in 1 Corinthians 13, the word for charity is agape, which means not just a kindness, it means not just a affection, a love towards family, but it means God's love. It means that love that's only possible with God's Holy Spirit. So when we see Mother Teresa or whatever name pops into your head, who does wonderful charitable giving things, serving in, you know, in real mucky conditions or in real uncomfortable ways out of the goodness of their heart, I'm sure God doesn't look at that with any kind of disdain, but it's not charity. It's not agape love. It's that brotherly love. It's very important to have brotherly love, but God's saying, we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I do not do it motivated by agape, God's love, that love that we only can experience when we're called, when we're following God, when we're living His way of life, having been baptized, then it profits me nothing, it says. So again, the motivation, it's not just enough to be doing the right things, but we have to be asking God to give us a pure heart and to give us that real internal motivation from the right point of view. A second point of our spiritual warfare is that we need basic training. We need boot camp. When you join the services, you go to camp so-and-so and you spend 6, 8, 10 weeks learning to march and learning to use your weapon, learning the general things that you need to do. We all need boot camp as well. We just read in the first three verses here that we need to do certain things. All of these things that we read about were helpful. Speaking, understanding prophecy, having faith, knowledge, those are all helpful, but they have to be done out of love. So a natural question for somebody new in the faith or somebody to ask would be, okay, what do you mean charity? What do you mean agape? What does that look like? We need that basic training. And here it comes in the next couple of verses. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, you know, you're talking about charity. You're talking about agape love. What is it? How would I know it if I saw it? Well, here's how you would know. It's long-suffering. It's not impatient. It doesn't fly off the handle when things don't go their way. Charity is kind. Again, speaking tenderly. Charity is not envious. If the person across the aisle from you, you know, got a new job that pays twice as much as I got, I can either be envious of them because they're making all that money, or I can be thankful to God that their situation is good. And again, so that's what we read here. Charity is not envious. It does not vaunt itself. It's not out there looking for recognition. Like I mentioned, some people go into the army because they want recognition. They want to be known for their prowess in battle. Is not puffed up, so prideful or vain. Does not behave itself unseemly. In other words, isn't uncouth. Does not seek its own welfare. So when you're out, when I'm out in the world, is it always what's in it for me? Or are we looking outward and helping the others around us and not seeking our own? So again, this is just one place where we can look to for this sort of a boot camp, this sort of nuts and bolts, basically what's God looking for? This is what God's looking for. That kind of patience, that kind of looking out for one another instead of seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, does not think evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, lawlessness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Again, endures, overcoming till the end. When I think of boot camp, I think of a drill sergeant, and they're getting right in the face of some private, and they're just screaming at them because they dropped their rifle on the ground, or because they put their left foot instead of their right foot, or some basic thing that they're doing wrong. Well, we need that same sort of basic training in what does basic Christianity look like. But instead of the screaming drill sergeant, what do we have? We have kind. We have long tempered. We have even tempered. We don't read it all here. The entirety of Scripture is at our disposal. We need to, just like that, what's the drill sergeant's goal? When they're out there and they're yelling and they're drilling people in this monotonous thing, whatever it is, for hour after hour, taking them on a hike with a full pack, and their goal is to save their life. Their goal is to make these men and women that have signed up to make following orders instinctive. When you've been properly trained, you will follow the orders when they come from the commanding officer, whoever your commanding officer, you'll follow those without hesitation, because your life's on the line. If you're walking through territory and the sergeant or the captain says, everybody down, and you don't drop down, well, you're going to be the first one who's targeted by the enemy that's out there. And likewise, you and I need to get to the point where our response is instinctive. Something pops up that's bad, and we instinctively just turn away from it, because we've had that sort of drilled into us again by this sort of a boot camp. Do it without having hesitation, without having to think it through. Well, let's see, maybe that's not so bad. Yeah, they want us to be instinctive. God wants us to internalize what he teaches us. A point number three is that we need to keep our wits about us. As in physical warfare, we need to keep our wits, but we need to keep our spiritual wits about us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. You've probably seen the movie where the troops are walking down the path or they're walking through the field and everything's lovely and nice and peaceful, and all of a sudden out jumps the enemy when it seems like they weren't expecting it. Well, just like a soldier who's on duty, we can't take time off. We can't just be in some sort of a relaxed state. You know, if you're a soldier and you're in Iraq or you're in Afghanistan and it doesn't matter if you're in the chow hall or if you're in the shower or if you're in your tent sleeping, in a half a second you need to be ready to get to action when action is called for. And that's the exact same thing with our spiritual warfare. We have to be ready at a moment's notice because we have an enemy and we can't see our enemy. And we don't know where he's going to come from next. And we don't know what form it's going to take. We have to keep our wits about us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we are told to be sober. In other words, serious. And vigilant. Keep our eyes open, spiritually speaking. Because we have an adversary, Satan the devil, who walks around like a roaring lion looking for who's the easy pickings. Who's that one... You know, when the drill sergeant, or when the, not drill sergeant, but the sergeant out in the field set everybody down, who's that one yokel who kept standing there and didn't get down? We have to be serious. We have to be aware because we have an adversary. And again, it's just like in this analogy of a soldier in a war zone, there simply isn't any off-duty time. Yeah, you might be doing something that's relaxing, but in the back of your mind, you know you've got to be ready. You know that at a moment's notice, the situation could change, and you'll be called to action. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, using a similar analogy, Paul's talking about being ready at the drop of a hat. Again, there really is no such thing for you and I as off-duty. We're supposed to be an example all the time. We're supposed to be honoring God with everything that we do and with everything that we think and with everything that we say. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, this is more of a sports analogy than it is a warfare analogy, but the principle is the same. In verse 25, he says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. So when you're training for a sport or when you're training for warfare, you're not out there indulging in all sorts of other things. You're keeping your focus. You're being vigilant, as we read a moment ago. Now, these people in the sports field do it to obtain a prize. But we, of course, are going for a prize that's incorruptible. So Paul said, so I run, and I don't run sort of like not sure which direction I'm going, but I full bore in the direction that I'm told to run. Just like, again, in the warfare analogy, when we receive our orders, we have to be ready to make tracks in the right direction. And he says, and I fight, not as one who's just shadow boxing, but I keep my body under. He says, I keep under my body. Basically means I keep it under subjection. And when I think of baptism, I think of, you know, the body goes under the water. That old man, that dead old man, woman, stays under the water. And I picture Paul sort of putting his foot on the chest of that old me to keep that old me from surfacing again. Lest by any means, he says, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a failure. Because again, just like we were talking about a while ago, there's the possibility of failure is always there if we let up. If we follow God, there is no possibility of failure. But if we ease up, then there is. A fourth point is that we receive training in the weapons and tactics of the enemy. If I was going to go fight, if I was going to be called up to go out into a desert warfare, well, you get trained in the tactics of the people in the desert part of the world. If you're going to be deployed in a tropical region, you get sort of taught, here's how this enemy does things. Here's the sorts of locations they like to attack from. Here's the situations that we've observed and encountered. We get trained. If we're going off to war, we get trained in the tactics. Here's what you can look for. We get trained in the weapons. Here's the sort of things they're going to use against us. And of course, our enemy has tactics. In 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 11, we read a statement that I think maybe we go over it too fast, usually. In 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 11, it says, we need to be doing everything that we can, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, do we really know his devices? Do we pray about that? Do we, you know, it's like, well, why would I want to study into what Satan's like, what he does? How he, in my reading, I started the book of Job today, so I'm in one of the few places in the Bible where it actually talks about, you know, here's Satan in an actual sort of a conversational setting with the Eternal. And so, do we really know his tactics? Do we study and ask God to help us to be, again, a key that we already read is to be aware, to be sober, to be serious-minded, to be on our toes, because we all know that we personally are subject to giving in to particular things. Each of us has our own weaknesses, and so we need to ask God to help us with that. When you're going to the battlefield, you get inoculations. You're going to such and such a place, well, we're going to inoculate you against typhoid and malaria, and depending on what part of the world you're going to, do we inoculate ourselves against his devices? Because, of course, not only are there natural occurring pathogens out there, but there's ones that are deployed, Saddam Hussein, using mustard gas or some other nerve agents. Terrorists in Tokyo using some kind of a nerve agent in the subway several years ago. But do we inoculate ourselves against his devices? Do we keep studying? Do we keep praying? Sticking with the troops. Again, I can picture a movie and I can see, okay, everyone's here and they're all camped out and so-and-so wants to go and do whatever and he walks away from the camp. And in your head you're thinking, oh no, he's going to get attacked. Sticking with the troops is one of those tactics that we all need. Sticking with one another. We have unfortunately seen too many people who are willing to break camp and go set up another camp somewhere contrary to God's words. We need to stick with the troops, because we are supposed to be that comfort to one another. We're supposed to be that help to one another, that safety in numbers. Because again, our enemy is real. We can't see what he's doing, but he knows you. He knows everything. He knows more about you than anybody else. Any human does. He knows more about me than he does. He knows what my weaknesses are. He'll try any tactic. Because once again, what's his goal? His goal is you and I don't end up with eternal life. And he knows where our defenses are strong. He knows where your defenses are weak. If you have a if you sort of look down and you can see the battlefield and you can say, oh, okay, they got some pretty thick defenses here and they got artillery here, and over here at the back there's a steep wall that, or a steep mountain, so nobody can get on that way. And then you say, oh, but over here it looks like they've left a little exposed area. Well, of course, what's the commander going to do? He's going to send some sort of a force over there to the weakest area. And that's exactly what our adversary is going to do to us. He's going to look for where's the soft spot in the defenses. And so we need to be prayerful and watchful. A fifth point is to put on the armor of God. And there are several places where the armor of God is mentioned. And of course, you could give, I've heard sermons on individual pieces of armor, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this one point. But if you would turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 12. In verse 12 it says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So it's called the armor of light here. There's a couple of places where there's armor of righteousness referred to. What is this armor? Well, where is the light? We aren't sources of light. There is a source of light, and that's the Father and Jesus the Christ. And so this armor of light is sticking close to that defense, sticking close to Jesus the Christ and God the Father. That's where the armor, nobody is going to, if you do have a whole cluster of people, you typically, they don't have this head-on attack where they come right into your camp and try to attack you that way, because that's too difficult. So we need to stay where the defenses are. Let's turn to Psalm 18. David talked a lot about God and used analogies and word pictures of the defense that God offers to his people. I love reading the Psalms to help me to be grateful and thankful and appreciative of the many ways that God looks out for us that we would overlook if we didn't stop to think about them. In Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock. So again, if you're encamped on the high ground, if you're encamped on a rock, and that means you can see in every direction around you, it means it's much more difficult for another force to come and attack you. That's a great defensive position. The Lord is my fortress. Obviously, again, a great defensive position. The Lord is my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust. He's my buckler, again, a type of shield. He's the horn of my salvation, and horn meaning being an analogy for power, the strength. My salvation comes from the strength of God the Father, he's saying. Comes from the strength of the Eternal. And he's my high tower. Again, a place of defense, not a place of, I'm going to go get those enemies and wipe them out, but a place of, David felt defended, he felt loved, he felt protected. God is our defense. So as we could read in verse 1 of Psalm 18, I will love you, he says, O Lord, my strength. That needs to be our response. That needs to be our response, is to love him for the fact that he is there to protect us, for the fact that he does know what our adversary is up to. He also knows where our weak spots are, and when we ask him for help, he'll help us to shore up those weak spots. And as King David did and says in verse 1, we need to hold God in awe. We need to, again, that Father in the sense of authority and of protection, as I mentioned earlier. A sixth point in the analogy of spiritual warfare is that we need to keep a copy of the field manual handy. We've been given a manual. Now, when you're in the army, that they're going to teach you everything in minute details. Here's how you fold up your sleeping bag. Here's how you store your boots at night so there's scorpions don't get in them. Here's how you dismantle your gun and put it back together. And here's how you do this and that and every little thing, every minute detail. But if you have your field manual and you just use it to set your drink on, how much good is it? So we need to not only, of course, have this field manual, but we need to refer to it. We need to know what it says. It doesn't matter if you could have all, you know, if I'm going to go fight people from country X, my field manual could have everything you need to know about how to defeat people from country X. And if I don't read it, it's just dead weight. If I don't look into it and familiarize myself with it and sort of internalize it. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, we're reminded that man should not be living by the physical alone, but by every word of God, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. My first memory verse when I was a little kid, Matthew 4:4. And coincidentally, somehow, Luke 4:4 is the same thing. But again, live by every word of God. Can you live by every word of a book you've never read? No. Can you live by every word of a book that you've read once? Probably not. The only way to be able to do that, obviously, is with God's help and His Spirit working with us and in us. But even with that, we need to know what's in the manual. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, obviously, I tend to turn to a lot of scriptures. Some men speak with quite a few fewer scriptures, and it's just a personal preference. And of course, nobody can use the whole Bible in a message. But we know that, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture was inspired by God to be recorded for us, so that we could have it available to teach us doctrine, to give us correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. Again, that basic training, instruction in righteousness. What does it mean to be loving? What does that look like? That's sort of a instruction in righteousness. Because, as verse 17 says, it's God's goal that you and I become perfect, become mature, as that word can also be translated, thoroughly equipped for everything that He calls us to do. So we need to, again, be familiar with our field manual. My last point, my seventh point with this message, is that we need to look to the success stories for encouragement. If I'm going to go and fight against the people from country X, am I going to want to go and hear, if I was going to go and fight the Indians, would I want to go get advice from General Custer and hear his stories of his encounter with the Sioux? No. Because, of course, he was slaughtered, and his men were slaughtered. As in warfare, you learn from the success. Well, of course, you can learn from the unsuccessful campaigns, too. You can learn what not to do. And, of course, we have all sorts of examples in our manual about people who, oops, slipped up. Supposed to be giving us food for thought as to, okay, I need to watch out for that in myself. But my seventh point is that we should look at the success stories because they're very encouraging. I was talking with one of the other men in Phoenix, and he mentioned that in Navy SEAL training, one of their assigned tasks is to learn some stories of successful SEAL missions and to be able to retell them, sort of internalize them, much as we're supposed to internalize what's here, because that gives encouragement. You can tell about this team of warriors that against formidable odds were successful. That's a lot of what we have here. Hebrews chapter 11, as you may know, is full of stories of successful people. Not successful maybe in the eyes of somebody out on the street. What do you mean successful? They were sawed into, they were crucified, they were penniless, wandering. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, because again, we could read all those stories in Hebrews 11, and then we get to Hebrews chapter 12, and in the first verse it says, seeing that we are surrounded with so many success stories, let's lay aside the weights that slow us down and the sins that attach themselves to us, and let us run with perseverance. Again, that overcoming, that perseverance, that not stopping, that continuing to make forward progress through that narrow gate towards the kingdom of God. Verse 2, looking. Obviously, there's one supreme example of success. There's one supreme example that should encourage us. He's the ultimate example of every kind of righteous action, righteous thought, perfect following of his Father. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What does that mean? That means it's because of his sacrifice that we're even allowed to be in this adoption process to begin with, that we have a chance at eternal life. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I like to mention this phrase, despising the shame, because I think we get a wrong picture of that. To despise something means to think nothing of it. I walked past that beggar and I just despised him. I didn't even look at him. I just wasn't even worthy of my attention. To despise something is that kind of a thing. And of course, Scripture says that it's a shame to be hung on a tree. But what it's saying in verse 2 is that Jesus said, I don't mind being ashamed. I don't mind being made a shame. I don't mind being put in this shameful spot. I don't even care. It doesn't even register on my scale because I've got this job to do. So when it says that he despised the shame, it means that it wasn't even worth noticing. It wasn't even worth it to him to worry about the fact that he was going to be hanging on a tree, which according to Scripture is said to be a shameful or a curse. He was perfectly willing to do that. It didn't, like I said, it wasn't even a blip on his radar, bringing that shame upon himself, so to speak. Why? Because that was a shame in the physical world. It wasn't a shame for him. It would be looked upon as a shame by humans, but not by God's standard. So again, he's the ultimate example. He suffered more than you and I will be asked to suffer. God knows my limits. God knows your limits. And he says, will not test us beyond what we're able to bear. We can think of personal individuals in our lives who have been success stories. Again, Roy Sampson in Northern Arizona. Very loving, very warm, very kind, very generous individual. This is Carol Romer up in Alaska, wife of Earl Romer, recently died. Again, just reading all the glowing praise about her expressed by some of the other ministers' wives is terrific to realize that that's the sort of family we have. That's the troops that we're supposed to be sticking with. These loving, persevering, smiling through the pain, enduring despite difficulty. So, brethren, we're called to be a part of a very elite group, kind of like the Navy SEALs. Not elite because we're the strongest, the fastest, the best, but elite because it's a very small group. Let's turn lastly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But we have to complete the training. We have to persevere. We have to overcome. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you're in Iraq and it's 135 degrees and you're wearing a flak jacket and a heavy long sleeve and a hot helmet, and maybe you're riding in an unair-conditioned Humvee through a whole bunch of dust, and that's enduring hardship as a good soldier. We have different hardships, of course. We have sins to overcome. We have thoughts that we need to slay and lay them at the feet of our Savior. A good soldier of Jesus the Christ. He says in verse 4, no man that wars, no woman who wars, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Like when Gideon was assembling his army. He said, you know, which of you has just married a wife and haven't yet spent your honeymoon, so to speak, with her? Go return home. Because we can't have you here in this warfare worrying about, am I ever going to get back to my wife? Are we ever going to have a family? Or am I going to survive this? We need people whose head's in the game. You know, he said, if any of you have just recently acquired some land and you haven't yet tested it, it says, which I'm not entirely sure what it means, gotten it ready to produce crops, go home. Take care of that. We don't want you here with just your head halfway in the game. No man, verse 4, who goes to war, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. We can't be serving God and saying, yeah, but I got to fudge on this one little law here because I don't want to lose my job. Or I got to shave the corner off this law here because I don't want to upset so-and-so over there. We can't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life because our job is to please Him who has chosen us to be soldiers. So we will have trials, but our motivation is key. Our motivation is of prime importance if we are to please Him who enlisted us. So let's be just praying constantly for His help in being conformed to His will.